everyone. My name is Eden Richardson, and thank you so much for joining in on today's online sermon. We hope that it blesses you and encourages you and challenges you as you listen. Please be sure to like and subscribe to our YouTube channel to stay up to date on all future online sermons as well. Thanks so much, and we look forward to seeing you here in person soon.
Some months ago, I spent three Sundays preaching a series of sermons titled Lies About Christianity. We talked about lies people tell about the faith, like religion is the reason for most wars. Well, that's not true. Christianity endorses slavery, supports it. That's not true. And I forget what the third one was. Today and next Sunday, I want to talk about two more lies people often, share, put on social media. You'll hear these lies from university professors. You'll see them on TikTok, Instagram, YouTube videos, and so on. And the one I want to deal with today is this. You cannot trust the Bible. The Bible's not trustworthy. So go ahead and open your Bible to 1 Timothy 3. I want to start with Scripture and end with Scripture. And in between, talk about some of the reasons that critics give when they say you cannot trust the Bible. It's not trustworthy. I want to talk about what those are and why those criticisms are not accurate. As many of you know, I did not grow up attending church, but our family believed in God, and there was a Bible in the house that I would occasionally read. I didn't understand it, but I believed it. Became a follower of Jesus when I was a young teenager and started preaching when I was 17. And I remember one day in college, a professor saying that for him to believe in Adam and Eve and Noah and the flood would be like believing in Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny. And like some of you and many of our students today, you go off to college, you go off to the university, and you hear all kinds of stuff, and Christianity is belittled, it's attacked, the faith is put down, the Bible is criticized, you can't trust it, and so on. And so for a season, there was a crisis in my own mind, and I became a pastor when I was 19. Today, we would call it a part-time bivocational pastor of a church plant. Did that while I was in college and seminary. And I remember one Sunday morning, this is the truth, I was preaching, and in the middle of the sermon in my head, I'm thinking, why am I doing this? I'm not sure I believe this stuff. Obviously, I went on a journey and worked through that stuff and came away convinced that the Bible is trustworthy and Christianity is true. So attacks on the faith and on the trustworthiness of Scripture is not new, but I will say they're more prevalent today and more easily encountered today than any time in history. And our young people are dealing with that. Young adults are dealing with that. Some of you have family members who've walked away from the faith because they've read something in a book. They met with a secular counselor. They heard some university professor and it persuaded them. In fact, after the first service, Leanne, who works with the FCA, came up to me and thanked me for the sermon because she said, the very things you're talking about today, I have athletes and students come to me all the time asking those very same questions because of what they hear on social media. It's very, very common. So we're going to look at five of the attacks people level against the trustworthiness of Scripture. But before getting to that, I want to start with the Bible and just remind us that, we grow up around Christians and the faith. We believe in God. We believe in the Bible. That's what we want our children to continue doing. And there's a young man named Timothy in the New Testament who's just like that. And I want to start with that starting point in 2 Timothy chapter 3. The Apostle Paul, who was one of his mentors, writes to Timothy and he says, starting at verse 14, "You, however, Timothy, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them." I mean, the truth is, the people at universities, the people who write books, the people who produce these, shiny 30-second, 60-second TikTok videos or 3-, 4-, 5-minute YouTube videos, they will never love our children and grandchildren the way we do. And those of you who are young, one of the things that Paul is saying is you need to remember is you know the people who've brought you this far in your life, who've introduced you to Jesus, you know them, and they love you. And listen, the people out there are never going to love you the way the people in this room love you, the way your family loves you. So bear that in mind. No one else is going to have your best interest in heart the way the people closest to you have your best interest in heart, at heart. He goes on to say, Timothy, you've become convinced of these things, knowing from whom you learned them. And then in verse 15, he says, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings. He's referring to the Old Testament. That would have been the Bible for Timothy. You've known the sacred writings, which are able to give the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The truth of God is the only thing that can bring anyone to the point of being saved and going to heaven. And this scripture that you've learned from childhood, the reason for it in verse 16 and 17, he said, all of this scripture is inspired of God, meaning that it literally it means it's God breathed. It comes from the very mouth of God, the very lips of God, and it is profitable, it is beneficial for helping you, for teaching, reproof, correction, training, or instruction in righteousness, so you can be mature and complete and able to serve Jesus and live for the Lord. That's his purpose, and that's, you know, why we teach. Now, then you face these challenges. So we're going to end the sermon in 2 Peter chapter 1. If you want to go ahead and turn there, you can. But for the next several minutes, I want to talk about five attacks leveled against the trustworthiness of God's Word, especially the New Testament. And understand, I'm trying to cram into these next 25, 30 minutes what would be a semester class, okay? So I can't cross every T, dot every I. I can't footnote every reference. I'm going to give you a lot of information and get in the weeds quite a bit, but understand there's going to have to be a lot of just summation. Are you with me? I mean, I could turn this into a 3-month sermon series, but I don't think you want me to do that. So let's see what we can do, okay? Here's the first accusation that is often made against the trustworthiness of Scripture. You'll hear someone say something like this. You know, all these stories about Jesus, especially his claim to be God and his miracles, especially the miracle of raising someone from the dead and most of all his own resurrection, all of these stories, Christians, followers of Jesus, many, many years after Jesus' lifetime, they embellished stories about Jesus. They made up stories about Jesus. And there was no one around to refute them because it was so many years later and they made them up 100 years, 150 years after the time Jesus actually lived. And that's what you're reading in the New Testament. And you just can't believe that. They'll say something like Jesus was a charismatic Jewish teacher, preacher who, you know, taught a lot of good morality and stuff, but his followers embellished all this stuff. And let me say, things like that did happen in ancient history. In fact, in the very first century, same century in which Jesus lived, over in what we today would call Turkey, there was a philosopher, charismatic teacher named Apollonius. Very popular. And someone later wrote a biography about his life, and they told stories of miracles that he performed. The problem is that biography was written about 150 years after he died, when there were no eyewitnesses around to either say, yeah, he did that, or to challenge and confront those stories. I mean, it's a lot easier to make stories up about someone 100 years, 150 years, 200 years after the fact, because there's no eyewitnesses. You can make up anything you want and persuade people. And so they say that's what happened with Jesus. The problem is, that's not what happened with the stories about Jesus. Very risky to make claims about someone, especially radical claims, when there are thousands of eyewitnesses still around to either collaborate, you know, to confirm or to confront and challenge those claims, right? I mean, if you've got a lot of witnesses around, you're going to be more careful about what you make up about somebody, and you're definitely not going to make up very radical stuff that could be easily refuted. And listen, the most radical claim about Jesus is what? He was raised from the dead, right? I mean, can you make a more radical claim about somebody than that Jesus was raised from the dead? And so the theory goes, they made up that, you know, 100 years, 150 years after Jesus. Problem is, no, they didn't. That was part of the message from the very beginning. Listen, the Gospels in your New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were written by eyewitnesses or people who saw some of what Jesus did and some of what Paul did and were close associates of those eyewitnesses. None of them were written 100 or 150 years after the fact. They were written by eyewitnesses. And in the earliest writings, the earliest teachings about Jesus, this radical claim that Jesus rose from the dead is there. Not 150 years later, from the very beginning. In fact, the Apostle Paul wrote two letters to a church in the city of Corinth in modern Greece. We'll visit those next September. Go to Corinth. And Paul wrote Corinthians about 50 A.D. Now hear this, about 50 A.D., less than 20 years after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. And I want you to notice in chapter 15, he's talking about the resurrection. Look carefully at what he says. In 50 A.D., not 150 years after Jesus, less than 20 years after Jesus, Paul wrote, he said, I delivered to you, I gave to you, Corinthians, as of first importance, the most important thing I've given you is something I received. What does that mean? He goes on to talk about the resurrection of Jesus. He says, listen, I'm not the first one to talk about this. All the followers of Jesus who came before me talked about this, and I received it from them. I mean, Paul's writing this less than 20 years after Jesus, and he's saying before him, all of Jesus' followers were already saying this stuff. I received that Christ died, was buried, and raised on the third day, that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, and after that, to more than 500 at one time. Most of them are still alive. Some of them have died, but most of them are still around. In other words, he said, listen, all of this story, all of this teaching, all this belief, all of this claim about Jesus being raised from the dead, it wasn't come up with later. It was there from the very beginning of Jesus' followers, and it was said by all of them, and there's all these eyewitnesses, and it's very easy to either corroborate it, thank you, or challenge it. But it's not something somebody's making up way down the road. So when you see a real slick 30-second, 60-second TikTok video or a two-minute video on YouTube saying all this stuff was made up later, the historical evidence is no. The very first followers of Jesus said this stuff about Jesus. It was not made up later. Are you tracking with me, church? All right, another criticism leveled against the scriptures, why it's not trustworthy. Critics will say something like this. You know, we have these, all these manuscripts from ancient times of the New Testament. And when you compare them, there's all these mistakes, all these variances, all these differences between this manuscript and that manuscript. In fact, one popular author today talks about there being more than 400,000 differences when you compare all the manuscripts. Now, let me ask you, you ever heard someone say something and the little part they say is true, but they leave out the rest of the story so that the little part they tell you doesn't really tell the whole story? You ever had something like that happen? Well, that's what's going on here. Are there a lot of differences when you look at all those manuscripts of the New Testament? Yes. It doesn't matter, and I'm going to tell you why. Yes. We have almost 6,000 copies of the New Testament from ancient times. In three different languages. Greek, Syriac, and Coptic, which is an Egyptian language. So notice three different languages in different countries. So no one person or one group could have had a conspiracy to control all these manuscripts. Almost 6,000 copies. Now hang with me. All of them hand copied. Let me ask you something. If you sat down to hand copy the entire book of Matthew, do you think you'd make a few mistakes? If you sat down to hand copy the entire New Testament, do you think you'd make a few mistakes? Yes. Common sense, right? So you hear someone say, oh, there's 400, 500,000 differences and mistakes in these manuscripts. How can you possibly trust it? What if I told you 75% of those mistakes are spelling? You ever copied something down and misspelled the word because you spell it in your head rather than what's on the paper? Huh? You ever done that? Yeah. I mean, we think about language, okay? Remember, I said these manuscripts are in three different languages in different countries. People in America and England don't spell the same words the same way. Let's see how good your education is. Y'all make A's in spelling in school? What's the correct way to spell the word judgment? How many of you think it's the first one with no E after G? How many of you think it's the second one with an E after the G? You know what the correct answer is? Both of them are correct. If you're in America, we tend to leave the E out. If you're in England, they tend to put the G, the E in. But both are correct. What's the correct spelling of the word color? Both of them. What's the correct spelling of donut? Both of them. And depending on how big a hurry I'm in, I spell it both ways. That's a common thing in language. So what if 75% of these so-called mistakes in all these almost 6,000 copies of the ancient manuscripts are that kind of stuff? Because words are spelled different in different countries and so on, right? And sometimes you just make a copy, a mistake when you're writing it down. What if I told you some of the mistakes are, I'm copying this down and I'm copying it and I forget a word. You ever done that? I leave out a word? You know what? I've typed my sermons before, gone back and edited and left the same word in twice, or start to edit a sentence and all of a sudden I read it, it doesn't make sense because I didn't correct everything when I edited the sentence. Anybody like that? What if I told you a lot of these mistakes are when they were making the copies, they inverted two or three words? What if I told you there is not one mistake that changes anything the Bible teaches or we believe? All of a sudden there's 400 variances, and so you can't trust the Bible. All of a sudden that doesn't sound so persuasive, does it? But you see, you can't put all that into a 60-second TikTok video that looks slick. That's why I'm telling you, if you get your education from TikTok and YouTube, oh brother, because you don't know who's producing that. You don't know their qualifications. You don't know their expertise. You don't know if they're trustworthy. And you do know there are people who will intentionally lie to destroy your faith, don't you? Always have been. The truth is, all these manuscripts, when you put them together, you go, wow, they're so reliable. In fact, the number of manuscripts, and when you compare them and how they tend to agree, is evidence for the reliability of the New Testament, not for its unreliability. A third criticism of the trustworthiness of Scripture, very similar to the second one, is this. It builds off the first, builds off number two, okay? So here's how it goes. You've got all these mistakes. You've got all these mistakes, 400,000 mistakes. You can't trust it. And because you got all these mistakes, there's no way. Here's the third one. There is no way you can know what the original letter that Paul or Luke or Matthew wrote. There's no way you can possibly know what it actually said. Can't trust it. There's just no way you can know what the original manuscript actually said. Now, I know newspapers aren't what they used to be, but how many of you remember the comic strip cartoon Dilbert? Anybody ever read Dilbert? See, look at all those old people. Dilbert. Scott Adams writes Dilbert. I think started in the 1980s. He doesn't believe the Bible. And here's what he said. This is a quote. He said, among the document experts, don't you love how everybody loves to throw experts in? Among the document experts, no one has a clue what the original books of the Bible said. The first copies no longer exist. Now, he is partly correct and mostly wrong. Let me explain. The part that's correct is we do not have the original hand copy version that Luke, you know, I don't have the copy. Nobody has the copy that Luke actually wrote. That's true. Doesn't matter, but it's true. We don't have the original that Paul wrote to Romans. We don't. What do we have? Thousands of copies from early years. And if you jump ahead 300, 400, 500, 600 years in antiquity, we have over 20,000 copies in multiple other languages, in multiple other countries, and we can compare all of those. By the way, think about what we know about human history, Western civilization. The writings we base a lot of that knowledge on, Herodotus. Now, in comparison, remember we have almost 6,000 ancient copies of the New Testament. There are 75 copies of Herodotus' writings, and the oldest was written, copied 400 years after he died. Anybody ever heard of Aristotle? Anybody ever heard of Aristotle? 49 copies of his writing, the oldest 1,300 years after he died. That's the oldest. 1,300 years after he died. You ever heard of Plato? 219 copies of his writing. The oldest complete copy, 1,200 years after he lived. The Odyssey by Homer. The oldest copy is somewhere between 2,000 and 3,000 years after the fact. And yet we have thousands of copies of the New Testament within 75 to 150 years, 200, 300 years after the fact. If you want to reject the New Testament because of these issues, you have to reject most of the documents we base our knowledge of Western civilization on, if you're going to be consistent. How do we know what the original text said? We don't have the original handwritten one, so how do we know what they said? It's called comparative analysis. Now let me ask you, if you only have 3 or 4, maybe 10 copies of something, and they're 500 years after the fact, and there's all these mistakes, differences, and you compare them, kind of hard to find out what the original said, right? 500 years later, you only got a handful of copies to compare. We've got thousands of copies within a relatively short time after Jesus that we can lay side by side, and compare them and see where they made that spelling mistake, where they made that mistake in copying down and misspelled a word, left out a word, added a word. You think with that many copies, letting them side by side, we can get a pretty good idea of what the original said? You better believe it. It's not that hard. In fact, you have the original, what it said. It's in your lap right now. It's called the New Testament. You got it. You can have such confidence that what you're holding in your hand is actually what Matthew wrote, what John wrote, what Paul wrote, what Peter wrote, because of comparative analysis. But now, one more thing. Listen to me. Somewhere in the neighborhood of 86,000, that's a big number. There's somewhere in the neighborhood of 86,000 quotations from the New Testament by the time you get to 325 AD that we already have records of. Think about that. Example, Clement of Rome, who died in 95 AD. What is that? 60 years after Jesus? In his writings, he quotes Matthew, Luke, Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Hebrews, and alludes to Acts, James, and 1 Peter. Ignatius of Antioch, who was martyred for the faith in 110 AD. What is that? 60, 70, 75 years after Jesus. Is the New Testament a later thing? No, listen. He quotes in before 110 AD in letters he wrote before he was martyred. He quotes Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, and alludes to Matthew, Luke, and John. Polycarp of Smyrna. In April, when we were in Turkey, we visited the ancient ruins of Smyrna, where Polycarp was the preacher, the pastor, the bishop. He was martyred for the faith, gave his life for Jesus there in 155 AD. Actually, he was a disciple of John, Jesus' disciple, when he was a young man, and he knew Ignatius of Antioch. In his writings, Polycarp, who I think is one of the great heroes of the faith, he quotes Matthew, Luke, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Hebrews, 1 Peter, 1 John. Do you get the point I'm making? These books that are in New Testament, they existed early on. These stories were not made up and written down 150 years later. The evidence is they were there from the very beginning. And when you lay them all side by side, you can very easily see what the mistakes were, because they're simple mistakes, and what the originals said, despite the YouTube videos and the liberal professors at your university who will spout things they've heard but never actually studied. Because you see, if you want to study stuff and do some research, you got to do more than watch a 15-minute video on YouTube. There's some scholarly stuff you need to read. There's some ancient documents you need to read. And so when critics say you can't trust the New Testament because we don't know what the original said and there's all these mistakes and they made all this stuff up, listen, that's a great scare tactic, but that's all it is. It's not supported by historical evidence or logic. We know what the first followers of Jesus said and believed. You have it in our records. You have it in your New Testament. And, someone can honestly say, I don't believe there is a God. I don't believe in Jesus. I don't believe in the resurrection. I don't believe in the Bible. They can say that. That's okay. They can say that. But no one can with integrity say, we don't know what Jesus said and what the first believers believed and said. You cannot make that claim with integrity. You can choose to reject it, not believe it. But just to throw out there willy-nilly, these criticisms of the documents, that's obfuscating, that's misleading, and it's being dishonest. I gotta rush on. A fourth criticism against the reliability of the Bible that you often hear is something like this. You know, church leaders, the authorities, when they put the Bible together, when they put the New Testament together, there was all these other books, there were all these other gospels that told us about Jesus, and they didn't like what those other gospels said. Things like, the so-called gospel of Thomas and the so-called gospel of Peter that claimed to be written by two of Jesus himself. They didn't like what those other books, what those other gospels said about Jesus, and so they didn't put them in the Bible because they wanted to control the narrative about, what we could think about Jesus. That's the main theory in the book and movie, The Da Vinci Code. There was this grand conspiracy between the Roman Emperor Constantine and church leaders at the Council of Nicaea. I'm going to come back to that in a minute. That's what that book and that movie is all about. There's this conspiracy. The leadership conspired. Keep all these books out of the New Testament that talked about Jesus because they didn't like what they said about Jesus. Do you know why those books were left out of your New Testament? It was no conspiracy. Even secular scholars, I'm not talking about YouTube heroes, I'm talking about true scholars, acknowledge that those books were written at least 150 years after Jesus. Early Christians gave authority, and I don't know if I've said this in this service or an earlier service, but early Christians gave authority to two things, to the Old Testament. That's what you have in Timothy. When Paul says, Timothy, you know the sacred writings. They gave authority from the get-go to the Old Testament. And they gave authority to the writings of the apostles and their associates, i.e. Matthew and John and Paul and Luke and so on. They gave authority to the apostolic writings and to the Old Testament. And they knew that these other things that the Da Vinci Code and others talk about were not from the first century and not from eyewitnesses, but written. They were forgeries written 150 years later. Even secular scholars acknowledge this fact. Now hear me. You can find a quack to say anything you want quacked. But not serious scholars. Another reason those other books were rejected is because they get so many things wrong. I mean, 150 years after Jesus, 200, 250, 300 AD, guess what? They didn't have the internet to go do research on. They didn't have, you know, the World Book Encyclopedia from our older ones, younger days. So when you read those so-called Gospels, they get a lot of geography about the Middle East wrong. There's details about first century Jewish practices and first century cultural traditions those other books get wrong, whereas research and archaeology continues decade after decade to prove that the New Testament books, the New Testament Gospels, get the traditions and the culture and the geography accurate. And the leaders of the church knew that. That's why they're not in our New Testament. The final attack on the reliability of Scripture is kind of connected to the fourth one, that, you know, there was this conspiracy to leave those books out because they didn't like what they said, is, and this is really gets to the Da Vinci Code. So Constantine, this Roman emperor, and the Roman Empire was starting to weaken. It was starting to splinter, and Christianity had grown, and maybe it could be a unifying force. And so Constantine and the church leaders, because together they wanted to conspire together to have power. And so if they could claim that Jesus was divine and they were his representatives, that would give them power. Constantine could use it to unite the empire. And at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, they handpicked what books are in your New Testament, especially the Gospels. The only problem is all the historical records from the Council of Nicaea make it really clear. They never voted on what books would go in the Bible at Nicaea. It was not on the agenda. Sounds good in the movie. Don't let a little history get in the way of a good movie. In fact, you know, what are church councils? Church councils is pastors and preachers and so on from different regions, different countries, coming together in one location to discuss common issues. We still do stuff like that, don't we? None of the church councils ever voted on which books would be in your New Testament. Not Nicaea, None of them ever voted on which books go in the New Testament. None of them. How did it happen? Well, I've already told you that Ignatius and Polycarp and Clement were quoting these books that are in our New Testament. What happened was there developed among the people of God, the followers of Jesus, a general consensus. I'm not saying 100% unanimity, but an overwhelming consensus in various places as to which books were authoritative and which ones were not. And which ones were authoritative? Old Testament and books written by the apostles and their associates. And if it wasn't written by that group, it was rejected. Now, they may have read it and thought, oh, there's some good stuff in it, but they never put it on the same level as the books written by Jesus' apostles. And there was just this general consensus over a broad region that what you have in your hand was the Word of God. That's how it happened. It's that simple. No grand conspiracy. In fact, listen, Egypt, the Middle East, Greece, Turkey, and Italy? All this just... No grand conspiracy. Nobody, no group could control all that. You know how Christians do things, right? If you don't like one church, you go out and start a church you like. Nobody can control all that. I got to run on, I'm out of time. Why did church councils meet? To address false teaching and ideas that kept trying to come into the church. Do we ever have to address worldly beliefs that try to make their way into the church and change what we historically have believed? Yeah. So they had to battle false teaching like Gnosticism in the first 3 centuries. False teaching by a person named Valentinus or Marcion. In the last part of the 100s, Montanism, or in the 300s AD, Nicaea, to address false teaching by Arius. Arianism, it's called. That's why they existed. And I'm glad they did. So what's the summary? We know what the first followers of Jesus believed and what they preached. We know what the original books of the New Testament said. It's what you've got in your hand. The stories about Jesus and his claims were not made up 150 years later. They were there from the very beginning. There was no conspiracy by Constantine and the church leaders. Now, did Constantine maybe want to use Christianity to unify the empire? I think so. And I'll be honest, I think one of the worst things that ever happened in Christian history was Constantine making Christianity no longer an illegal religion. Because once you get in bed with the government, things go downhill. I'm just saying, like it or not, it's historical fact. That's another sermon. So what does the New Testament claim? Can I just explain it to you? Because it's already lunchtime and y'all can read 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 21. It'll be on the screen. Write it down. Let me just, without going verse by verse, explain it. Let me just summarize it for you, okay? Here's what Peter says. Paul says back in Timothy, Scripture's inspired of God. It's God-breathed, comes from his mouth. What Peter does, he describes it this way. He says, when we started telling you about Jesus, and I'm writing this stuff down, we were not sharing with you cleverly devised stories. You know, like the critics say they made this up 150 years later. No, Peter said, we weren't doing that. He said, when we told you about Jesus, we told you what we saw. We were eyewitnesses. We told you what we heard with our own ears. And there was this time when Jesus was on the holy mountain, the mountain of transfiguration. And the glory of God was there. When you read it in the Gospels, Jesus takes Matthew, James, and John. No, I'm wrong. Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John. Up on the mountain with him. That's why Peter's talking about it here. He was there. And all of a sudden, the Old Testament lawgiver Moses and the greatest Old Testament prophet Elijah showed up and had a conversation with Jesus. Been dead for centuries, but there they are talking to Jesus on the mountain. And the glory of God just covers them. And we hear the voice from majesty from heaven. We hear God say, "This is my son, and I'm pleased with him." And Peter says, "We saw that and we heard that." And then notice right in the middle of that, he said, verse 19, "So we have the prophetic word," referring to the Old Testament and the words of Jesus, "made more sure." He's saying, you know, when I was a little boy growing up there in the Middle East, I always believed the Old Testament. I always believed that part of the Bible we had then. But now after seeing and hearing what I saw and heard with Jesus, I believe it even more. It made more sure. I am convinced of it. Nobody will ever convince me it's not true because of what I saw and heard. More sure than I've ever been, he says. And he goes on to say, you do well to pay attention to this stuff. And then, starting in verse 20, he said, here's what you need to understand about prophecy, about Scripture. Paul and Timothy said it's God-breathed from the very lips of God. Peter here says, listen, Scripture didn't come because of private interpretation. What he means there in the Greek is no part of Scripture, no prophecy came because somebody sat down and they were thinking about God and they were thinking about stuff and they were thinking about life and they interpreted things, came up with all these ideas and then moved of their own will and volition. They wrote it down. He said, that's not how any of it came to be. It came to be when these men were moved by the Holy Spirit who was speaking from God. And what he means by that is this. The word from the Greek of the New Testament translated moved in the New American Standard is the same Greek word used in the Gospels when we read about four men came carrying a paralyzed guy on a stretcher to Jesus. When it says in the Gospels they carried him, they moved him, it's the same word. It's the same word used in the book of Acts when Paul is on that ship in the Mediterranean on his way to Rome as a prisoner and they're caught in a storm and that storm moves, that storm carries that ship in the sea. And he says, we get Scripture because God speaks through the Holy Spirit and he picked these men up and he carried them and he moved them. And from the very lips of God, as Paul says in Timothy, inspired by God, they wrote what the Holy Spirit carried them to write. That's how you got your Scripture. And he says, you would do well to pay attention to. So what are you doing with Scripture? Now, you can say, I don't want to believe in Jesus. I don't want to believe in God. I don't want to believe in heaven. I don't want to believe in hell. You can say, I don't want to believe the Bible. But you cannot, with intellectual and historical integrity, argue that this is not what Jesus and the first followers of Jesus believed and taught and claimed. This is what he claimed. This is what they taught. This is what they wrote down. Now, what you do with it is up to you, but there's no argument about, is this the real thing or not? It is. What you do with it, okay, that's a different question. I know what I'm going to do with it. What are you going to do with it?